Let's open up in our Bibles, Philippians chapter 1. We're going to pick up with verse 12. Maybe you're new around here or you've forgotten, but we've actually studied in Philippians 3 times already together throughout this last year. And if you want a refresher, I'd encourage you to read the beginning of Philippians as a refresher. Or if you'd like to access those sermons, they're on New Life's website, and you can go there and check them out and refresh your memories. But we're just going to start this morning in verse 12. And what are we doing? Like, why do we do this every week? We get together, and someone stands up here and talks for 30 minutes to an hour. And what are we doing? Well, we believe here at New Life, along with Christians throughout all time, we believe that God has spoken in his word. And there's an inspired meaning. When the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians, we believe the Spirit was guiding him, and there's a literary intent. That means Paul wrote what he wrote, the way he wrote it, for a reason, and that's what we're after this morning. And then when we discover that, we say, okay, what does that mean for our lives? How do we apply it to our faith and our walk with the Lord and with one another? So that's what we're doing. So let's begin with verse 12. When Paul says this, I want you to know, brothers. And maybe you have a little number there. I have a 5, and at the bottom it says, brothers and sisters. So who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to the church in Philippi, the Philippians, who are saints in Christ Jesus. That's what he says in the opening verses. These are believers that he's writing to who are his partners in the gospel. That's what he calls them early on in the letter. They partake of grace together. These are the believers in Philippi who are growing in love and the knowledge of the Lord, and they're ministering grace to one another. That's who he's writing to. And if you can remember, this will be helpful for our study today, that Philippi was a heavily Roman area, dominated heavily by retired Roman soldiers and leaders who would go to Philippi, and that's where they would live after their military life. So they're very loyal to Caesar there in Philippi. And that's where these gospel ministers are ministering the gospel. So that's who Paul is writing to. And he says this, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, let's just pause right there. What has happened to me? So in this section, verse 12 through 26, and we're going to get to 26 next week. Today we're going to go to 18, but in this section, Paul is going to talk about what's going on in his life. From his perspective, what's going on, the situation that he is in. If you can remember, Paul is following a format. It's a friendship letter format. And this is weird to us because if we're going to write someone, a friend, we're probably not going to write a letter. We'll send an email or a message on Facebook or something like that, or a text message. And there's not a format that you follow. Include this here and this here and this here. It's kind of foreign to us. But when Paul was writing in this time, 60 AD, somewhere in there, when Paul was writing, you would follow a format to show, hey, I'm a friend writing to you, my friends. And so you would include certain things in certain places. Why am I making so much of this? Because, as I said, we're after the literary intent. So Paul wrote this way for a reason. And so that's why we're going to try to discover, why did he write it like this? The beginning of a friendship letter would be a greetings. Hello, this is Paul. Paul took that moment to emphasize, hello, this is Paul in Christ Jesus, writing to you, Philippians, in Christ Jesus. So we're only together because of Jesus. The next section of a friendship letter would be thanksgiving. Hey, thanks so much for the gift that you gave me. But Paul takes that moment not to say that, but to say, I'm thankful to God for the gift of you, my partners in the gospel. And so Paul took that section to drive home this theological message that we are thankful to God first for all things. And now, as we turn to this new section about Paul's life, we're going to see he doesn't just talk about what's going on. He uses it as an opportunity to encourage the ministers in Philippi. And so I think it'll be encouraging for us, the ministers of the gospel here today. So Paul's going to talk about his situation and drive home a theological point, and that's what we're after this morning. I want you to know. You see, the Philippians, they already knew the facts. They knew that Paul had been arrested. They knew that Paul was in jail in Rome. And we know this because they sent a guy to go minister him, and later Paul's going to say, thanks for sending that guy. And so they know that Paul's there, but he's saying, I want you to know why I'm here. From my perspective, from a perspective through the lens of Jesus Christ, really what is going on? And this time, the meaning of this word know, the actual word that's translated here, the Jewish people would use it as to refer to the knowledge a husband and wife would gain of one another after their wedding night. So like this is an intimate, experienced knowledge. And Paul's saying, I want you to really see, not just the fact, but know what is going on here in Rome so that you would be encouraged in Philippi to minister the gospel. I want you to really know what's going on. And he goes, says this, picking up in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So from Paul's perspective, his arrest in Rome is not a threat to the gospel. The gospel isn't going to lose anything by Paul's arrest. Maybe the Philippians or the Roman Christians saw, oh no, Paul's arrested. What are we going to do now? How are we going to keep doing this? But from Paul's perspective, he says, actually, the gospel is advancing through my imprisonment. The word also means to profit from. The gospel has something to gain by this. Advance. Bob Utley is a guy that wrote a commentary in the New Testament, the language of the New Testament, and he said, historically, this word advance in the Greek was a military term. And this will help us understand what Paul's saying, hopefully. So you have a giant army marching, and you reach this rough terrain, and the general goes, well, you know, it's going to take forever to get through there. It might not be safe for us to move our troops through here, but we got to get through here. So let's send out some groups, some scouts, and they're going to cut down the brush, build a bridge, whatever it takes to get the army through the terrain. It's going to remove the barriers for the army. And Paul says, I'm in prison, but it's like this. It's reaching out and removing barriers to the gospel. It's cutting down the brush. It's building bridges so that the gospel can take root. So that's what he says. I want you to know, my brothers, that while I'm in prison, the gospel is still alive. It's active. It's moving. In fact, God is using my imprisonment for his sake. How's it removing barriers? Let's look at verse 13. Paul tells us in two ways. First, he says this, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the first way that Paul's imprisonment is removing barriers to the gospel is that all of those in the imperial guard, that is the elite soldiers of Caesar that answer directly to him. These are the top dogs in the Roman military. He's saying they're learning about why I'm here. They're gaining a knowledge of why I'm here. It's not a political reason. It's not because I did a crime. They're learning that it's because of Jesus that I'm here. And he says, and all the rest, that's everyone who's not a soldier but serving in Caesar's headquarters or his house in Rome, he's saying, they're all hearing about it too, that I'm here for Jesus. At least that's what the ESV says, that my imprisonment is for Christ. The New Living Translation says, because of Christ. And then Gordon Fee, who's like an expert on Philippians, says, actually, it should be in Christ. So for, in, or because of Christ. What's going on? What is Paul saying? Is he there for the sake of Jesus or because he follows Jesus or in Jesus? I tend to agree with Gordon Fee more so that he's saying something about his discipleship, his understanding of being a disciple in Jesus. Listen, Philippians, I want you to know I'm in jail, but I'm here in Jesus. This is a part of my participating in Christ's suffering. You see, Paul knew that his soul, it was not purchased free of cost. He received the gift of salvation freely by grace, but a price was paid for him. And now as he has picked up his cross and he's following Jesus, he said, like, the gospel is working its way into Rome here, but there's some resistance, and I'm a willing participant of this resistance. I'm here in Jesus, essentially saying they've arrested Jesus again. And So here I am, because I'm his disciple, so I'm here. It's something about his discipleship, being a willing participant of the suffering of Jesus, being put in chains in Caesar's household. So first, it's removing barriers in the upper levels of government. Verse 14, he says this, the second way, and most of the brothers. That is a great sampling of the church in Rome, okay? It's like if I say, all of New Life is going to be here next Sunday at 6:30 for the Christmas service. Now, one or two of you might miss because you're sick, but other than that, everybody else is going to be here, so it's okay for me to say all of New Life. And so he's saying, okay, we're all in agreement. You're all going to be here next Sunday. But he's saying, most of the church, like most of them, except a couple people, what's going on? Okay, so it's removing barriers. Most of them, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Let me just tell you what's going on in Rome at this time. This guy Nero's in charge. You know anything about Nero? He kind of leads the charge against Christians in Rome. Persecution really starts to grow. Christians start going to the games, the gladiator games, because of Nero. That's the guy who started all that. In fact, Peter, when he writes 1 Peter, and he talks about persecution, that's the persecution he's talking about under Nero. And so things, and that's starting to begin right here at this time. It's growing, persecution growing. And the Romans, the Christians, they're not really that confident in the Lord. And they're looking around and they're not bold to speak the gospel. They're kind of shy and timid. Like, hey, I'll get to know this person for 10 years and we'll build a relationship. And if ever it works out, maybe I'll mention Jesus before I leave his house. You know, kind of shy about the gospel. They have fear. Perhaps they're thinking, hey, what if I get arrested? And then I have to go on trial. Maybe I'll be executed. What will happen to my family? I don't know if I want to speak the word of God boldly. But Paul says, because of my imprisonment, they now have confidence in the Lord. And that fear is gone. It's like I thought about like fog, you know, over the road. It just settles there and it's going to stay there unless the sun comes up and burns it away. And Paul's saying, like, my imprisonment is like the sun that is burning away their fear. And so they're not timid anymore. They're straightforward about the gospel. They want to talk about the word of God. They want to talk about Jesus with people boldly. It's great. Praise the Lord. But let's rephrase what Paul said. And let's, okay, because I was like, what? Okay. Before Paul is arrested, try to get into my mind with me. Before Paul is arrested, the Romans are scared. The Christians in Rome are scared because persecution is growing. They're afraid they might get arrested. They're afraid they might have to go on trial and then be executed. And so they are shy about it. They're not confident in the Lord. But now, Paul says, they've seen that their greatest fears have become a reality. They could actually be arrested and be put to trial and maybe executed. So they've grown in confidence. So how does that work? How does Paul's imprisonment, a realization of their fears, give them confidence in the Lord? Do you guys have the same question? He tells us in verse 15 through 18. And I've been wrestling with how do we work through these verses together. So here we go. I'm going to read the whole 15 through 18, then we're going to take it in pieces together. He says this. Here's how they've grown. Without fear and boldness and confidence, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, that's the right way or the wrong way, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's begin with the end. Verse 18, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul never, ever tolerated a false gospel. Never, ever tolerated a watered-down version of the gospel, a mixing of the gospel with other things. It would not stand. He would stand against it, defend against it. So the message that these people are preaching, it must be the right message. Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice. Okay, let's keep that in our mind. It's the right message. Let's work with the good guys first. At the end of 15, he says, but others from goodwill. So some are preaching from goodwill. Verse 16, they do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. Who are these others? Well, they're the brothers and sisters in Rome who have grown in confidence and boldness. That's who he's talking about. And some of them have goodwill, and contextually, it's goodwill for Paul. And then he says, out of love, it's love for Paul. Okay, so they love Paul. They care for Paul. They're brothers with Paul, partners in the gospel. And so they've seen he's been put in jail. And he's there to defend the gospel. You know, from a Jewish perspective, you might think, hey, finally, this gospel preaching, resurrected life preacher has been silenced. He's in jail. Let's move on with our lives. That's their perspective. He got what he deserved. The Romans, really, the reason Paul is in jail, Jesus is on trial, is because they're wondering, okay, Christianity is no longer really it's a part, but it's kind of separating from this mother religion, Judaism, and it's looking a bit different, and they're actually talking about a Lord and Savior, but that's Caesar, so how is this going to work? So they're trying to figure out, can this Jesus coexist with Caesar? The answer is no, and so that's why they think he's in jail. But from Paul's perspective, he says, the gospel is on trial. And I have been elected the attorney to defend the gospel. I am here to defend the gospel. And so those who love him look in and they say, oh, he can't evangelize anymore. He is in jail. He's doing his job. He's ministering his responsibility right now. So come on, church. Okay, we have to get over this fear. We have to pick it up. We have to evangelize. We have to share the gospel. We can't rely on Paul anymore. Do you get how they have been emboldened? Paul can't do it, so they're saying, we have to do it because we love him and we love the gospel, we love Jesus. Let's preach. So they've been emboldened. You know, as we look around at one another and, you know, Dale is doing his ministry and Corey's doing her ministry and Paul's doing his ministry, and we see that it should encourage us and embolden us. We have a ministry as well. So while Dale's doing his thing and I'm supporting him, okay, I'm going to follow the Lord and encourage and boldly do the ministry I've been called to. That's kind of how it's working. That's one group. The other group, the not so good guys. Verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Skip to verse 17. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. All right, who are these some people? Who are they? Some. Well, they're also the brothers in Rome who have been emboldened and who are preaching without fear, but they have the wrong motive. Usually when Paul uses the word, actually every other time, Paul uses the word envy and rivalry to talk about someone, he's usually talking about, always, except for here, an opponent to the gospel. Someone who's got it wrong. Romans 1:29, Galatians 5:20-21 is an example. And those, when he uses the words there, he's talking about Judaizers. He's speaking specifically to Jewish people who are coming into Gentile churches and saying, you have to observe dietary regulations, you have to observe festivals, and this, and this, and this. And he says, that won't stand. In fact, he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says in Romans 1:29. So how can he use those same words about these people who aren't opponents? They're preaching Christ. Well, their envy and rivalry, it's not aimed at the gospel. It's aimed at Paul. Bear with me. Let's work this out. He says in 17, they have selfish ambitions. So Paul's talking about their motives. They're trying to afflict me into my imprisonment. They're like, finally, Paul's in jail. Now we can do it. We can show that we're good enough to preach the gospel. We can make converts. We can build up our own church now. We can do our own thing without Paul. Good riddance. We can do it better. You see, it's a rivalry they have with Paul. They want to do more and do more and do more. And Paul says, hey, they might not have the right motives, but their message is right. They're preaching Jesus, and since they're making much of Jesus, I rejoice in that. All right, so they've been emboldened. Some are doing it with the right motives. Some are doing it with the wrong motives. But Jesus is being preached, so Paul is rejoicing. Verse 18, it really gives us the essence of gospel ministry. If you want to stay joyfully engaged in ministry, not be a victim of burnout or defeat or rivalry or envy, if you want to avoid selfish ambitions in ministry, then we make our only effort to make much of Jesus Christ. Our constant aim, our only focus is Jesus and Him exalted and Him glorified. And as that's happening, yes, we're ministering to one another, but that's not our focus. Our focus is to make much of Jesus and to preach Jesus. That is the essence of joyful ministry, preaching Christ. So as we take this section of Philippians and we seek to rightly apply it to our lives here in Dresser, Wisconsin, what do we make of it? I want to just say that Paul had the right perspective. I mean, he's in a difficult spot. He's in jail. He's not celebrating, hey, I'm in jail. Praise God, I'm in jail. But he does have the right perspective. That even while he's in jail, he is in Christ Jesus. That cannot be taken from him. And so he's joyful, and he can see that the gospel is being ministered and that barriers are being removed. So church, listen, in your life, today, tomorrow, this holiday season, God could be looking, using your life to reach out and remove barriers that are preventing other people from receiving the gospel. Maybe a family member who's hardened to the gospel, they see your life just existing to make much of Jesus and the way you're handling situations or difficulties, and they say, wow, this is really something. Maybe there's something to this Jesus guy. And their heart begins to soften. In my life, how is God using me to minister the gospel? And so I have to be constantly focused on Jesus and making much of Him. How about our church? How is God using New Life to reach out and to Dresser in the road, the neighborhoods here, to remove barriers and make a way for the gospel? So three questions just of application here. What are you preaching with your life? The way you handle difficulty, the way you receive blessing, when you're sitting around the dinner table with your family, the way you discipline your children, the way you encourage your adult children. What are you preaching with your life? Is it the gospel or something else? I'll just give you a quick story here by way of illustration. When I was in high school, you know, upper level high school, my youngest brother, Landon, was severely sick. He had, we didn't know what was going on, but really high fever, dangerously high. So I took him to the hospital, gave him some antibiotics. They sent him home. Hey, it'll go down. The fever didn't go down. So it went back and it's getting more out of control. And this is going to work. They kind of changed things, sent him home. Still wasn't getting any better. So very late in the evening, they go to the hospital again, and another doctor sees him and says, you know, there's something really wrong here. He has an infection. They found he had an infection down in his organ somewhere, and it had been lingering. He said, we need to airlift him to Chicago immediately. He should have gone in surgery a week ago. And so we're not sure how things are going to work out, so let's just get him down there. So my mom and dad go down there. We didn't really know what was going on, the other brothers. Surgery happens. It's getting later and later, and then my dad, they tell him, you know, we'll just see how things work out. We're not sure. And so my dad comes home to get all of us, but it's super late. So he says, you know, we'll go early in the morning back up to the hospital in Chicago. So let's get some sleep. And as I head downstairs to my room, I watch my dad, and I'm not saying this to make much of him. He would be upset that I'm sharing the story. But I watch him go into the living room and drop to his knees And he lifts his hands and he just begins praying. And I was immature in my faith. I didn't really know the situation. I went downstairs, went to bed. Well, I come upstairs the next morning. There my dad is. Same position, on his knees, hands raised, tears everywhere, the ground flooded, calling out to the Lord. And you know, that the way my dad handled that situation in his life preached the gospel to me more than any other thing he's ever said. Because he knew that the safest place for my brother to be was in the hands of Jesus. The best place he could be was at the foot of the cross, calling out to his Lord. And the way he handled that situation in life, it removed barriers in my life. And he preached the gospel to me. So how are you preaching the gospel? What are you preaching with your life? Secondly, what is your motivation in ministry? Is your motivation to make much of New Life, to make much of your ministry, the thing you do on Thursday night or whatever? Is it to make yourself feel better? Is that where your motivation lies? Or is it purely to make much of Jesus? And the last question, let's just think, where is our joy found in ministry? Is our joy found in ministry when things are going good? When the budget looks right? When you are right? Is that, I'm right this time. Where does our joy come from? If it's not Jesus and only Jesus, it'll be robbed. We must spend every breath making much of Jesus. And that's where we'll find the joy that Paul had awaiting his execution, chained to a Roman soldier, for he was in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, take our hearts and set them on you. Make us a church that exists to make much of you, to glorify you, that we would decrease and that you would increase. With every breath that we breathe, every word that we speak, every motive that comes into our hearts, every response to trial or blessing, Lord, that you would be preached through our lives. Help us to exist in Christ. And Lord, we know there is an everlasting joy in your presence forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name.